Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the worthy Lamb slain for sinners. It's always a privilege of mine, friends, to preach to you the Word of God, and I especially love to do so on Communion Lord's Days because we get to meditate heavily and especially upon the person and work of Christ, that we might worthily and experientially feast upon him and his graces as he is offered to us sacramentally in the Gospel Supper. I do hope that for those of you planning to partake of Christ's holy meal, that you've taken some time this week to examine your own heart, to confess repentantly before God your own sins, and have considered how desperately our need is, how desperate our need is for Christ to nourish and to revive us with his sanctifying grace, a scene that we looked at last time, that Christ is the ever-refreshing rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Our Lord Jesus is desiring to manifest himself and to pour out his warm and unceasing love into every soul in covenant with him through the gospel. And so our response then as communicants around this table by faith is to rest. It's to take hold of what Christ will satiate our hearts with in our sacramental and our spiritual partaking of him. So let us, let all those of you coming today then come with delight. Come with a laser-like focus upon your Savior, that he would implant, that he would enrich you with sensible graces and spiritual rewards that flow only to you from his person. And so before we can experience and receive the sweetness of the redeeming benefits of Christ, we need to get our appetites inflamed through the preaching of the word by the help of the Spirit. So let's come before the Lord now in prayer, desiring that he would grant us those special graces that we need to dine with him with delight. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we adore you. We thank you so much for your word, which is upright, which you have given unto us, a word which testifies to us of Christ, a word that will keep us built up and protected from the winds and the storms and the, all of the things that descend upon us. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our rock. And Lord, we pray that we would be like the wise man and that we would heed your words given to us in your word. And so, Lord, we pray especially today that you would take our hearts and our minds back to Calvary, where there is a Christ who is slain for sinners, so one who will never turn away the vilest of sinners who comes to him. And so, Lord, we do ask as a congregation, as individuals, that you would prepare us to meet with Christ in your sacrament by faith. And so, Lord, we know that we can only do so when we come in a manner broken over our sins. And so, Lord, we do confess our sins, our failings before you, even this week, that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And so, Lord, we ask that you would instill in us grace and a desire to come to Christ, that we would hear your word, not as the words of men, but as it truly is the very word of God. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would teach us wonderful things in your word. Remove all distractions that might be lingering in our minds, that we would wholeheartedly focus this hour upon Christ, our Savior, that we would profit from his true food and drink. And we ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, at this time, I invite you all to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me in them, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll begin by looking at verses 7 through 8. That's the text we were looking at last month. You can remember, and you'll recall, for those of you who are here with us, we were exploring, in order to prepare us for the Lord's table, the many, many ways that the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of all the types that are held out under the Paschal Lamb of the Old Testament, which enables us to say, along with the Apostle Paul, certainly and thankfully, these words that he set before the Corinthians. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And there are plenty more for us to uncover as we compare 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 7, to Exodus chapter 12, where the Old Testament sacrament of Passover was given to the ancient church. And so this morning, we're going to continue to draw out the inspired resemblances between the Passover lamb, the type, and Christ, our Passover lamb, the anti-type. Christ, who perfectly answers, perfectly fulfills all that God intended to convey to his people in that little lamb. And because Exodus chapter 12 is the main text that sets forth all the divine instructions concerning the Paschal Lamb, we'll also be utilizing that to help us see the connections and how they portray Christ, our Passover, to us in really profound ways. So we'll begin by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 through 8 first, and then we'll turn back to some selected portions from Exodus chapter 12. Won't read the entirety of it, but a lot of it, or a good portion of it. And so if you haven't already turned to 1 Corinthians 5, you can find that on page 1015, page 1015. So congregation, give now your undivided attention to hearing with meekness and reverence the holy, infallible, perfectly preserved word of the one true God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Thus far God's word. And now turn back with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, where we'll read the first 20 verses, and then we'll skip over to read verses 43 and 49. And you can find that on page 60 in the Pew Bibles, page 60. Think of Christ, friends, as we read these verses together. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which every one must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leaven, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a stranger or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing unleavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. And then skip over to verse 43-49. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Amen. So ends the reading of God's firm and unchanging word, and may he write these words by his Spirit upon each of our hearts and upon our minds, especially now in the preaching of them. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. In examining these words from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian churches, we've seen how he intentionally points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his cross work as the chief reason for us, friends, to purge out sin from among them and from among us. His logic is quite powerful, since Christ has become his believing people's Passover by grace. Since he has become their mystical Passover, then according to the Jewish calendar, after the Feast of Passover, then immediately then would come the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where God's covenant people were to purge out their houses entirely of leaven. But while the beggarly shadows of the Old Testament Passover celebration and the Feast of Unleavened Bread have been abolished, having been fulfilled by the saving work of Christ, who became for us our Passover lamb, as well as the purger of our sins, yet there is a spiritual, there is a figurative application that every New Testament Christian needs to draw from verses 7 through 8. And it's that if we claim that Christ has become our Passover lamb, which has brought us atonement for our sins and reconciliation with God, then we ought now to be feasting toward God in the spiritual feast of the unleavened bread, which is living a consecrated life before God who has saved us in Christ. And we do that particularly by what? By purging out sin from our hearts, from our lives, from our midst, as that is what the Feast of Unleavened Bread signified under the law. Albert Barnes says the sense of verses 7 and 8 put together is this: as the Jews, when they celebrated the Paschal Supper, on the slain and sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb, put away all leaven as emblematic of sin, so let us in the slain of our sacrifice and in all the duties, institutions, and events flowing from it, let us put away all wickedness from our hearts as individuals and from our societies and churches. Let us engage in the service of God by putting away all evil. But all that, you see, friends, is predicated upon what? Christ, the Passover Lamb for all people united to him in the gospel. Christ being that Passover Lamb. which makes verse 7b the linchpin for Paul's whole argument here, that if we want as believers to live more of a consecrated life unto the Lord for all that he has done for us in Christ, then we must first be directed to him to know assuredly that he is our Passover in every respect. And that only then only can we better and more sincerely keep the feast, live more consistently in that life of perpetual consecration to God that is directly tied to and flows out of the merits of Christ's death applied to us by faith. So in looking at the last sentence of verse 7, we broke it into three parts, which makes three indicative statements about who Christ has become for his people in the gospel. And I labeled them in these ways. First, Christ, the Paschal Lamb. Second, Christ, the perfect sacrifice. And thirdly and finally, Christ, the personal substitute. In the last two sermons, we've been focusing on the first, where we looked at some of the most obvious ways in which Christ is our Passover Lamb. In both his person and in his work, he demonstrates that he was the promised and perfect fulfillment of everything that was signified by the Paschal Lamb. The Paschal Lamb was without blemish. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfills this. 1 Peter 1:19, the Lamb without blemish or spot. The Paschal Lamb was also required to be a male lamb and had to be 1 year of age. Christ fits that description. His maleness, his sonship, his age, being in the prime of his human years when he was sent to be slaughtered for the transgressions of his people. We even saw the exact timing of the death of the Passover lamb, when Christ was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary, matching the type perfectly. He needed to be killed between those two evenings, as it is rendered to us in the Hebrew Scriptures. And then we saw just how the Paschal lamb was to be set apart, being preserved for being slaughtered at the designated time when that came. So too Christ was set apart for a period of preparation for the atoning and sacrificial death he would die. For 3 years he was preserved in his earthly ministry. And we even see that Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on the very same day that all the lambs were being brought into the city in preparation to be slaughtered on Passover Day. And so together these four examples show, without a shadow of a doubt, that the little Passover lamb and everything done to it was a vivid symbolic picture of what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into the world to save sinners. But are there any more parallels that further demonstrate and vindicate even more the validity of the Apostle Paul's words to us here, 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Christ is our Passover lamb? Oh yes, there are, and these are just as mind-boggling and amazing as the first four that we've looked at so far. So then let's add some more to the list that we have compiled, that we might get a beautiful representation today of Christ, that we might be able to discern him by faith under the typical Paschal lamb of the Old Testament in preparation to come before the table. And so the fifth way in which the Lord Jesus Christ shows himself to be the Passover lamb is by what I'm calling his gentle harmlessness. His gentle harmlessness that eminently parallels what we see in the Paschal lamb. As lambs, as you know, friends, maybe you haven't spent a whole lot of time with lambs, but lambs do not put up a fight in being led or in being carried to the slaughter. This is not explicitly stated in Exodus 12, but from what we can know about sheep by their nature and even other passages of scriptures that will bring this parallel out, it is clear that sheep are one of the most innocent and harmless of creatures that God has made. Especially when they are led by their owners to be butchered or to be sheared, they don't resist. They don't cry out. They do not frantically squirm and pull away like other animals would do, but remain calm and collected up even to the very point of death when the knife is right at their throat. Other animals you have to pull, you have to drag, or you'll most likely hurt yourself in the process. And it's quite a hassle to get them to stay still, to keep them quiet. But the little one-year-old lamb goes willingly, passively, and peaceably up to the very last moment. This is something that the Israelites would have noticed, how on the 14th day of Nisan, when it came for the designated little lamb to be killed, there was no yelping, no bleeding, from that sheep any more than it would normally, no cry for help, no sense of panic from that gentle and harmless little creature, only a quiet submission to where it was being led from out of the pen to the slaughterhouse. So what do we see from the gentle and lowly temperament of the Paschal Lamb? Friends, it is the best earthly, tangible, real-life demonstration of how gently and harmlessly Christ would go to be slaughtered unto death for the remission of his people's sin. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, picks up on this parallel in his prophesying of the humiliation and the sufferings of Christ in his atoning death for sinners. Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth." Christ, when the appointed time of his Father came to be betrayed into the hands of vilely sinful men, he didn't object. He didn't go kicking and screaming, but he let vile and wicked men take him and bring him to the high priest's house, which would bring him one step closer to death. The way in which the holy and harmless Christ calmly and unresistantly submitted to be tried and executed at the hands of sinful men, all to save and to redeem sinners, to stand in their place, to take their punishment upon his own head, is simply, friends, the most astounding display of meekness beyond all compare. The eternal Son of God, by whom all things were made, being found in the fashion of a man, humbling himself and making himself obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 8. There's a sense in which there is a naivety in the irrational mind of a little lamb, or in the animal mind, which they're not rational creatures as we are. Then they don't quite know what awaits them as they are guided to the intended place of execution. Whereas Christ, the Lamb of God, knew perfectly well everything that he would endure in his sufferings leading up to the cross and upon it. And he silently, he calmly, peaceably bears through it all, holding his peace. Matthew 26, verse 63, "Never trying to escape the death he was predestined to die by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, to be taken by the hands of wicked men and crucified and slain." Acts 2, verse 23. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, commenting on this infinite display of meekness by Christ, said, "His calmness was more stupendous than their rage, and the angels could not but more inexpressibly wonder at the patience of the sufferer than the unmercifulness of the executioners. Christ was more willing to die than they were even to put him to death. He suffered not by force. He invited the outpouring of his blood when he knew that the hour which his Father had appointed and man needed was approaching. Neither the shame of the cross, nor the sharpness of the punishment, nor the present and foreseen ingratitude of his enemies could deter him from desiring and effecting man's salvation." End quote. Friends, this is Christ, our Passover Lamb, your Passover Lamb, if you know him by faith today. He goes willing to die the worst of deaths that anyone has ever died. All to lay down his perfect life to make atonement for even the worst of sinners. For their vicious, for their corrupt lives of unrighteousness that had them headed for an eternal death in hell. And yet Christ steps in willingly. And he doesn't do it begrudgingly. He doesn't do it with the least bit of resentment towards sinners, and is even said to have endured the horrors and the shame of the cross with a joy that was firmly fixed in his heart. Hebrews 12, verse 2. I don't think I'll ever understand those words as I ought to. Meditate upon that wonderful condescending act of the highest degree of humility. Christian, the gentle and harmless Christ, gladly taking on and being led to the death that should have been yours to die, and one that would have been to your eternal demise had he not gone so willingly in your place. But not only do we see Christ's gentle harmlessness and his willingness to be slaughtered to even a greater degree than was depicted by the typical paschal lamb, we also see the sprinkling of the blood of the slaughtered lamb upon the lintels and upon the doorpost as one of the most prominent divine illustrations of the eternal protection that there is for one who is covered in the blood of Christ, the supreme and ultimate Passover lamb. And so that is the sixth parallel, the sprinkling of his blood on the doorposts. We see this in verse 7 of Exodus 12 and also in verses 22 through 23 as well. We didn't read those, but look at those with me, beginning in verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then move down to verses 22 and 23. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. There's a parallel there. Strike, actually in the Hebrew, it's to strike the lintels and the door so that the Lord destroyer would not strike you. Notice how the blood from the paschal lamb applied to the rafters and the two side posts of the door only brings protection to those within the door of that house. The Egyptians were utterly without this protection. By that, it was a visible marking or sign that God would look down upon from heaven, see that blood, and would cause his wrath, which would be administered by the angel of death, to pass over it completely, sparing that family from losing their firstborn son. So the family engaging in this Passover celebration, their whole peace, their personal and familial safety and preservation was solely wrapped around the splattered and smeared blood of the paschal lamb upon their dwelling place. It was that distinguishing mark that would cause them to be graciously spared from being visited by the horrors of death, the plague of death. Whereas the Egyptians, they had no shielding protection from the destroying angel of Jehovah. Friends, this whole typical operation from start to finish, as you know, is an animated, it is a graphic foreshadowing of the eternal security and safety that the Lord Jesus provides in the sprinkling of his blood upon those who would be otherwise destined to eternally perish under the destroying wrath of Jehovah for their sin. In the sprinkled blood of Christ, the Passover lamb, the one who has been marked and covered by it in the gospel, this is the only way for God's infinite wrath to pass over you. It both delivers you from it and permanently preserves you from ever having to have the wrath pay you a visit. If you wish to have the Lord's wrath skip over you and your sins, and that should be the most important thing to you, in this whole world, then you must apply by faith the blood of Christ to the doorpost of your hearts. Claim Christ's death as your own, and then you will have no more condemnation to dread, because his blood is a wrath-shielding blood. Redemption for you can only be paid in the form of blood, in the pure anger-appeasing and wrath-pacifying blood of Christ the Lamb. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says it this way, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Peter speaks of the redeemed as those who have been sprinkled, not by the blood of finite animals, but by the infinitely precious sprinkled blood of the eternal Son of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Our whole identity, friends, is in our being sprinkled by the blood of Christ. The hope of all the nations of this world rests solely upon the sprinkling of the blood of Christ upon them in the covenant of grace. As it was prophesied of Christ, the suffering servant, Isaiah 52, verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. That's what all our hearts, that's what all our consciences need, that's what all of your children need from generation, your grandchildren, for many generations, even until the second coming of Christ. They need to be sprinkled clean and eternally marked by Christ as covered in his blood, to eternally divert his Father's wrath from undoing us eternally. It covers all those who hide behind its doors and none other. And it's the only door that wrath cannot invade through or beat down. For his blood can turn it away once and for all, as the blood of sprinkling from Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It speaks of better things than that of Abel. Hebrews 12, 24. The scriptures say the blood of Christ cries out, as it were. And so the sprinkled blood of Christ says to wrath, as it were, no wrath, you cannot afflict this one. So move along now. Be gone for good and never come back, because I have been shed for all the wrath that is due to this guilty sinner. So you have no jurisdiction to do business with this sinner any longer, because I have claimed them as my own. When we think of Christ being our Passover, friends, let us particularly be mindful of his blood applied to us by faith, even as we drink of it sacramentally from the cup, that the blood of Christ has granted us safe passage and an impassable protection against the Lord's all-consuming and immeasurable wrath. Never shall it strike us if we have been stricken and dipped in the invincible justifying blood of Christ, which alone saves us from wrath. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. And so I'm going to become a Baptist preacher asking this question. Have you thus dipped yourself in the blood of Christ? To all those of you who have, he has become your Passover, the bridge by which you enter into eternal life and have been granted permanent asylum and immunity, perfect immunity from the damning consequences and effects of the divine wrath of God, which is a consuming fire. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have in Christ. Think upon that today, my friend. But there's yet another way in which Christ has become his people's Passover, as we get a glorious taste of him in the typological instructions given to the people of Israel, even regarding the Passover lamb which was meant to preach Christ to them. And we see this in verses 8 through 10 of Exodus chapter 12, which speaks to how the people were to eat even of the Passover lamb. Pay close attention to it. We read this in verses 8 through 10. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat of it. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. We could say a lot from here, but I want you to think specifically of the fire that the Paschal lamb was to be roasted with. Notice how the whole of the lamb, even the entrails, even the head and with its legs, the whole of it was to be roasted in the fire, whole, and not boiled at all with water, not eaten raw, that is, un- or half-cooked. It needed to be completely cooked through, scorched and charred exclusively by the burning heat of the fire. Why such precise directions regarding the fire and the way the slaughtered lamb was to be cooked? Is God just like fire? Would it somehow have tasted better? No, that's not the point. Here, God is also teaching his people a lesson in these divine instructions. Typologically, he is setting before them the searing, the scathing hot, the painfully dreadful sufferings of what that Paschal lamb had to undergo before they could partake in the deliverance that it would purchase for them at the appointment of the Lord. They therefore could not eat of God's redemption sacramentally until the lamb was thoroughly set ablaze by the sweltering fire, which no doubt is representative of the whole wrath of God, friends, being poured out exclusively and exhaustively upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he took it wholly upon himself without any cooling factors to lessen the excruciating weight of it all. Christ is of no use to us salvifically, friends. He cannot be our Redeemer unless he bore the totality of every scorching flame of the wrath of God that inflamed against every sinner who he substituted himself for. Stephen Charnock says it this way, that God was putting his people in mind of the Paschal Lamb as a type of the scorching sufferings of the Redeemer, who we read of in Psalm 22, verse 15, whose strength was dried up like a potsherd, and his tongue cleaved to his jaws. He bore the wrath of that God who is a consuming fire without any water, without any mitigation, without any comfort in his torments. End quote. Christ, as the Lamb of God, was left alone, to bear alone, in his perfect body and soul, the full eternal burden and weight of his people's sin upon Calvary, which subjugated him to being roasted whole, as it were, by the fiery wrath of God, taking upon him all the furies of hell. And all of that is symbolized here mystically for us. The wrath that millions of sinners had stored up for themselves, Christ bore all of it on the tree of Golgotha. He was made a curse for the accursed, Galatians 3, verse 13, and died a million of eternal deaths in his one single death as a sacrifice for sin, such that it could be said of him, Isaiah 53, verse 6, you know it, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. One perfect lamb being roasted by the whole fire of the smoldering hot wrath of God in the place of all the sheep that had kindled it in the first place by their own going astray in sin. Oh, to think that all my hell was emptied upon the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. That makes him my Passover indeed, and yours too, if you know him today. If you would only cry out to him and come to him for salvation. If you have accepted him. If you would personally own him and take hold of his sacrifice in your place, he can take your hell as well. But there's a fourth, or there's an eighth parallel between the Old Testament Paschal Lamb and Christ, his people's Paschal Lamb. And it's this: not a single bone was broken. Verse 46 states it very explicitly. In one house it shall be eaten, and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break its bones. The same thing is reiterated in Numbers 9, verse 12. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break one of its bones. And it's also even reiterated for us in the Psalms. As well, we sing of it quite often, Psalm 34, verse 20. or 21, one of those. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And then we see that the Apostle John, in his gospel, he retells, as he's retelling Christ's death on the cross, he points out that Christ died without needing to have one of his bones be broken like all the other malefactors would have had, which would have sped up the process of death for those being crucified, because they would suffer. They would choke themselves to death because they would be unable to pull their body up to take a grasp of fresh air. And so what are the reasons then that we see that the Paschal lamb was to not have a single bone be broken? And so what does that mean? A couple reasons. First, death could not overpower Jesus Christ. He laid down his life and he yielded up his life to the Father in full strength. Though his sufferings were great and of the worst and of the most excruciating kind in both body and soul, none of them broke the Lord Jesus Christ from accomplishing what he was set out to do from all eternity. And then thirdly, by this Christ was also reserved whole for his resurrection 3 days later. The Lord still had much work for him to do in ministering to his apostles and to all believers of him. And so he was preserved perfectly in the grave, intact. John Gill says this: Christ, whose bones were none of them broken, it was to show that his life was not taken away by men, but was laid down freely by himself. And also the unbroken strength of Christ under the weight of sin, the curse of the law, and the wrath of God in conflict which he obtained. Eternal redemption for us. Christ was unbroken by his death upon the cross. All of his bones were left or kept intact, which when he gave up his spirit. Christ's sufferings on Calvary then were not cut short. He suffered all that was required of him to bring us an eternal salvation. And that it was not the wrath or rage of man that crushed Christ. No, it was his Father. As prophesied of him by Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Yet in that divine crushing, as Christ the Son was made a sacrifice for sin, a propitiation for us, all his bones remained intact. That he had borne all of the Father's wrath for his people and was buried unbeaten by death, because his body was preserved whole for his miraculous rising again that would happen 3 days later. And so here, friends, this morning we've looked at 4 more parallels, which makes Christ our Passover lamb, Christ's gentle harmlessness, Christ's sprinkled blood upon us, Christ being roasted by the scorching fire of God's wrath, and lastly, Christ's bones, not a single one of them being broken. And all these things, taken also with the other instances we looked at, the scriptures show that Christ meets the biblical requirements of the Passover lamb. In his life, in his death, which completely vindicate Paul's words to us today, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. What a redeemer we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us deeply meditate upon these particular things today as we come to commune with Christ. To think on all the ways that Christ stepped in for us to become our Passover, to set us free, ransoming us from all the condemnation that we justly incurred. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided for the world a Passover lamb who bore all of the weight of your wrath, and that will give new life. Eternal life will save anyone who comes to him for it. And so, Lord, we thank you for these ways in which Christ demonstrates that he was and is our Passover forever, even in the way that he went willingly to the cross of Calvary to die the death that we could never die, that would consume us utterly, but would not consume the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see all of his bones being intact, that he never left the cross. He could have in his perfect power, but Lord, he submitted himself to be our sacrifice. Lord, we thank you for the sprinkled blood of Christ, which purges our dead consciences, that gives us new life, that grants us justification, the perfect blood of Christ, lived in a perfect body, which Christ lived in for us. And so, Lord, we thank you for him, that he has taken all of our wrath, and that there is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus because what he has accomplished. And so, Lord, we pray that you would affect us truly with these things, that we would thank the Lord with all the depth of our being for what Christ has done for us, even as we commune with him, as we partake of the symbols, the sacramental symbols that represent these things to us. Lord, we thank you that we can partake of him and all of his benefits which he has purchased for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would put these things in our minds, and that you would be glorified in our midst as we commune with this Christ, our Passover lamb. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.